Well, good morning again.
Third time.
We're glad you're here this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 115. If you don't know, if you haven't been here for a while, we're going through the Hallel Psalms. This is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And these are psalms that the Jewish people, the Israelites, became accustomed that they would sing at the Passover and many of their other feasts as well. Last week was the one, kind of the main one, that talked about just their deliverance from Egypt and talked through some of the mighty things, just very briefly, right? Just a few of the things that God had done. And this morning we get into Psalm 115. It's a little bit longer than some of them, but we're still going to stand to read it in just a moment. But it kind of goes through just talking about the silliness of the things that we worship, the silliness of idols. We worship idols in many ways, and so we want to talk that through. But the real emphasis of the psalm is, how do we glorify God? Why does God deserve glory? Even Travis's psalm that he read there, Psalm 117, was a good answer to the questions that are kind of being asked in this psalm. But as you think about glorifying God and that he deserves glory alone, that he is the only one, and you start to look at our lives, and we often seek glory. There are often times that we think that we're worthy of something, right? We think that we're something great. And one of the stories that came to mind, you've probably heard this before, but Muhammad Ali, he was the heavyweight champion in the world. This was in his heyday and just an incredible boxer. And he was on an airplane getting ready to fly when the stewardess noticed they didn't have his seatbelt fastened. And so she asked him politely and said, "Would you please fasten your seatbelt, sir?" And he looked up at her and said very proudly, he said, "Superman doesn't need a seatbelt." But you know the response, right? The lady, quick-witted, turned to him and said, "Well, Superman doesn't need an airplane." A little bit of humble pie in that moment. I read another story this week about a king who ruled Denmark, Norway, and England. And this is kind of an opposite story. This was thousands of years ago, or a thousand years ago. But he was a wise ruler, and he worked diligently to make the lives of his subjects better. But as is often the case, the story goes, he was surrounded by those who sought to gain influence and prominence with him. And according to the ancient story, he grew tired of their continual flattery. And so he determined to put an end to it. He ordered that his throne be carried out to the seashore, and he gathered all of his people around, these people who were puffing him up, looking to gain some kind of seating with him. And so he sat by the sea, and he commanded the tide not to come in. And yes, here came the tide over and over, lapping in at his legs. It didn't listen to him. According to one historian, the account goes this: the king rose up from his throne and he said, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom is in heaven, earth, and the sea obey by eternal laws." So he had a great grasp on what God deserved, on who God was, and the authority of God himself. And so this morning we're going to look into Psalm 115. Would you stand with me as we read through this psalm? Psalm 115, verse 1, it begins this way. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their helper and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their helper and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their helper and shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, help us as we try to understand what this meant, the importance to Israel and the things that are being talked about and asked, but also how they apply to our lives, God, as we seek to live in a world that would love to deny you, that would love to find a reason in us to turn away from you and to even spite your name. God, we pray this morning that you would speak into our hearts, that we would leave this place a little bit closer to you, a little bit more apt to glorify you. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think our walkie-talkies are going wacky there. But I don't hear the fan squeaking this morning, so that's good. Well, this is an interesting psalm, as most of them are. Actually, I was just quickly reading Psalm 77 after Travis read this morning, and looks like one that would be great to dig into, because it begins with all this lamenting, and where is God, and does he hear my prayers, and all of those things. But then he turned to say, I'm going to remember God, right? I'm going to remember all the things he's done. And that was a big part of why they sang through these psalms at the Passover, in remembrance of what God had done. And we have to do that. We call it preaching the gospel to ourselves, right? We remember where we came from. And what Christ has done to draw us to him, and everything he did on the cross, and the weight of that payment for our sins. But it will help us again if we remember that this was sung at Passover, and so it has a relationship. If we kind of combine it with last week, we see the burden of their prayer to the living God, who had been so glorious at the Red Sea, and parting the Red Sea, and delivering them from Egypt, and then parting the Jordan as they entered into the promised land. And yet it seems that they're in a moment where God has become somewhat silent. We don't know when this was written. Perhaps it was after they had kind of conquered some of the land, and then there was a moment where it seemed like God wasn't doing as much for them. And so the nations around them began to jeer and to poke at God, saying, "Where's your God?" One writer says this: the saddest part of all their troubles, speaking of Israel, was that their God was no longer feared or dreaded by their adversaries. Remember when they went into the land, they started to conquer all of these cities, and the people were afraid, and who are these people? And they must serve some incredible God, but that seems to have waned off. And so they cry out to God and ask him to glorify himself. Cole begins his message on this same passage, talking about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think Travis mentioned this in his message on Psalm 23. The first question is this: what is the chief end of man? Do you remember what it is? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? To glorify God, we get that. But don't lose sight of the fact that God doesn't, he hasn't just put us here to in misery to glorify him and as some kinds of just beat up people. No, we enjoy him forever. And so you have to think through that. We'll talk a little bit about trials and things like that, but how do we do that in those moments that are difficult? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Imagine if we could get that right, how our lives would look, how our relationships would work. If you would stop before you say something to your spouse and think, does this glorify God? And maybe your children or your other relationships at work. It's simply the first commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. When you do that, you glorify God. So imagine if we could put that into practice. Well, Psalm 115 isn't by any means comprehensive, but it does speak to us on how to glorify God, why to glorify God. The first verse shows us that only God deserves glory. Only God deserves glory. And we would hear that and we would say, yes, that's true. But the next thing, they repeat it twice, actually. It's the opening line: not to us, O Lord, not to us. We have a tendency to be glory thieves. We have a tendency to want to look good before people. We want people to think well of us at the expense of glorifying God. Spurgeon says this: the repetition of the words "not to us" would seem to indicate a very serious desire to renounce any glory which they might at any time have proudly appropriated to themselves. And it also sets forth the vehemence of their wish that God would at any cost to them magnify his own name. Are you willing to say that in your life? God, at whatever cost to me, may you be glorified. It's one of those maybe dangerous prayers, right? We're joking that you don't pray for patience, right? Because God's going to test you in it. The thing is that even when we say and try to do things that are maybe honorable to God, we tend to also want a little bit of that glory. It's a struggle as a pastor. I think it's a struggle as a worship leader, a Sunday school teacher, right? We come and we do this, and we know that it's for God's glory, but if we could just get, you know, one or two people who would say, hey, nice job. Stealing God's glory. There's something that I have posted on my wall in the office. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. It's this little yellow sheet next to my computer. I heard a message very early on, just when I was starting here, by John Piper, and I don't subscribe to everything that he teaches, but this was really good, just talking about how did he prepare to teach a message. He says that he has an acronym, APTAT, APTAT. And the first thing is that you admit that you can do nothing. I have no problem with that. I can't do this. And the next one then is the counter to that is that you pray for help because you absolutely need it, again, because you can do nothing. Then you trust the promises that he's written in his word. Again, these first three are simple. You go through and you read like 1 Peter 4, 10 through 1, or Galatians 3, 22 through 5, things like that. But number three is where it begins to get hard. He says that you act in faith. He says this, not self-conscious, forgetting about yourself, don't analyze how you are doing. Some of you have encouraged me to look up more often when I preach, and I think as I think through that, some of that is trying to hold to this thing where I don't look around and see your faces, because sometimes like, man, that, he's sleeping, he's not paying attention, that, you don't care, and my family makes me nervous, so I don't look at them. By the way, my brother's here. He said it was because he heard there was a potluck, so you'll have to say hi to him. So we're not self-conscious. You forget about yourself. Don't analyze how you're doing. That's a hard one. And then the next one is this. You thank him. Again, he says, don't look at the faces. Don't judge what they are thinking. And I shared that with you because here's the problem is when I want to feel that boost of good job, attaboy, I think that's taking away from God's glory. God's called me to teach his word, and that's what I come to do. And I have to, as he says, trust the process, that I've studied it well, that I'm prepared to do it. And here's the reality. It doesn't matter how you guys take it. My prayer is that God's word would dig deep into your heart, despite however it comes out of my mouth. But we have a tendency to be glory thieves. And we also have a tendency, this is kind of another way that we steal God's glory, is to live contrary to his word. That's sin, right? Those times where we're doing something and somebody looks at us and says, how could that person be a follower, a worshiper of God Almighty? Why in the world would they do that? You know, it's tragic when we hear of pastors and big musicians and things like that who proclaim Christ and then they get exposed for having fallen into incredible sin. But here's the reality. Each of us have that in our lives. If it were truly exposed, I think we'd be embarrassed by it. And so we seek to live according to this. This is the revelation of God of what is holy and what's right and how we should live and how he is, because that's how we should live, right? Be holy as I am holy. Israel struggled with it. Again, we're kind of in the context of their being liberated from Egypt, but then we read the history of them, and so often they would just be in sin, and God would warn them, and they would just be grumbling, griping, all these things. Finally, he eventually had them taken over, right, by Babylon, and they're taken off into captivity because of their great sin. We shouldn't live in a way that would cause, or this is kind of jumping ahead, but would cause people to say, where is your God? So, okay, I jumped ahead and I messed myself up. We get in then the next part of this verse. God only, again, deserves glory. But he tells us why that is. Why does God deserve glory? Two things he mentions. Of course, there's tons of different things. But the first is his loving kindness. Another word for that would be his grace. Because of God's grace, we glorify him. And it's something I don't think we can get a full, complete grasp on, but we need to just continue to wrestle with the reality of God's grace. That's understanding how desperately wicked we are and what we deserve. And that is an eternity in hell paying for our sins. But God's grace is that Christ came and he died on the cross. Right? He paved the way. He shed his blood, being the perfect sacrifice, rose from the grave victorious over sin. Now he says, come and follow me. We read this in Ephesians 1, I'll just read 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Listen, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God deserves glory because he is loving, because of his loving kindness, because he is full of grace. He also deserves glory because of his truth. Another word for that would be his faithfulness. One writer says this: God is very jealous of these two glorious attributes of grace and truth, and the plea that these may not be dishonored has great weight with them. Again, the world's looking for a reason to doubt God. You're being scrutinized as a Christian. How do you live? What are the things that you do? Because looking for an opportunity to say, no, that's not a good God. But we need to live in a way that doesn't give them the opportunity, right? Don't give them a reason to dishonor God. Why should the nations be allowed to sneer of contempt and question the existence of God, the mercy and faithfulness of Jehovah? This is where we talk about trials, and there's some different angles at which we have to understand them, right? As we read through Scripture, we know that many trials are given to us to sharpen our faith, to draw us into deeper dependence on him. Sometimes it's because of unfaithfulness on our part and sin and things like that. But people, again, are watching you in your trial. And so is your response, oh man, this is horrible. How could God do this to me? Why me? Poor me? All of those things. That's not glorifying God in your trial. But we can probably all think of somebody in our lives who in this, the face of the worst possible trial, whatever it is, health issue or just terrible family things or relationship things, who continue to point to God and say, I trust that he is working something in this situation. I trust him. And even if my earthly body is done with, I know that I will be with him in heaven. That glorifies God in our struggles and our challenges. Spurgeon says this, kind of talking about trials and maybe even a good response to him, but even in that, people will look at you and question God. He says, when the prayers and the tears of the godly seem to be unregarded, and their miseries are rather increased than lessened, then do the wicked multiply their taunts and jeers, and even argue that their own wretched irreligiousness is better than the faith of Christians. Because of the present condition is so much preferable than that of the afflicted saints. And truly, this is the very sting of the trials of God chosen when they see the veracity of the Lord and question it. And the name of the Lord is profaned because of their suffering. Do you see what they're saying there? He's saying it's a terrible thing. It should weigh on our hearts when people look at us, even when we're responding properly, and question God. Again, this is why we should point to him in our trials. This is why we look to him and say, no, God is good. Let me tell you why that is. Let me tell you why this trial isn't a huge deal to me in light of eternity. Another writer says this in our own case. He says, by our own lukewarmness and neglect of faithful gospel preaching, we have permitted the uprise and spread of modern doubt. And we are bound to confess with deep sorrow the soul, yet we may not therefore lose heart, but may still plead with God to save his own truth and grace from the contempt of men of the world. Again, what are they saying? They're saying some of us are so lukewarm. We're so wimpy on the gospel. We don't want to share it with people. We don't do anything with it. And that causes people to doubt. If you have the cure, if you have the answer to man's greatest problem, which is sin, which results in, again, a life, not a life, but an eternal existence in hell, if you have the answer to that, then why in the world would you not share it? If you had the cure to cancer, you would shout it from the rooftops. But some of us are very lukewarm when it comes to sharing the gospel message. Moving on, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's number three in your notes. And he will do what he says. What does he say he will do? Well, first and foremost, he will judge sin. But on the flip side to that, he will give grace to those who believe, who trust in Jesus. It's an incredible, that's the gospel message. That's why it's good news. We kind of skipped over verse 3, but he's in heaven. He's high and exalted. And then again, it goes into he will do what he says. He will accomplish his purpose, whatever he purposes to do. And here's the thing that we need to understand, because we hear that with kind of our human twinge, and somebody tells you, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's not usually a good thing when our kids say that. But God will do what he wants to do, but understand that God is always good. God is always right. He is always just. He is full of grace. But again, he is also the judge. That goes with the just part. He will judge sin, but he will give grace to those who believe. Isaiah 6, 46, let's turn over there real quick. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. I'll give you a minute to find it. Isaiah 46. So similar to what Travis read earlier too, it's commanding, it's telling us to remember the past, right? Remember what God has done. Verse 9, Isaiah 46, it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things which have not been done. He's talking about the prophecies and things in Scripture. He declared them. He told us they were going to happen, saying, here it is, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish it. We'll stop there. God is sovereign. He will accomplish his will. And then we get into this sort of funny little discourse on idolatry. And it's a comparison of something false, something fake with God, right? As it goes through, I don't know that we have to go through. It's kind of self-explanatory, the whole list there. But it shows that idolatry is useless. It's completely contrary to God's glory. And that's what we're talking about, is how is God glorified? It's absolutely silly, right? The silliness of idolatry. A couple, I guess, first of all, he talks about gold and silver. And those are like the most precious things in our world, right? I'm not sure what else you would use to make a false idol. And so he's going to the top of the line, right? And even the best idol is no better than the worst idol made perhaps out of something lesser like wood or whatever it would be. All of them have the same characteristics. All of them have mouths, but they cannot speak. Our God speaks. He's spoken to us through his word. He's spoken throughout history. He's told us how to live. Again, he's shown us the way to salvation. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Our God sees, right? His eye is on the sparrow. He watches over me. They have ears, but they can't hear. Our God hears our prayers. He asks us, he pleads with us to cry out to him, to bare our hearts to him. They have noses, but they can't smell. That one, I was like, well, how does God smell? But there's times all throughout Scripture that talk about our prayers as incense, a holy aroma rising up to God. Again, he desires that communion with us. They have hands, but they can't feel. Our God is active and in the world, and he's working, reaching out to us, pulling us in, drawing us as the shepherd from harm, all of those things. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They're completely dependent on somebody to pick them up off the shelf and move them from here to there. Then he says they can't make a sound with their throat. They can't even utter a grunt or anything. But what's even worse is that those who make them and everyone who trusts in them will end up like them. Now here's maybe an interesting thought. So what is idolatry? It's putting anything above God, right? It doesn't matter if it's we don't probably have metal or golden things that we worship in our lives, but we definitely put things above God. That could be maybe our family. That's a good thing, but it can take the place of God. Maybe our work. Maybe your favorite sports team. Maybe it's social media that consumed your time. Maybe ask yourself, what is it that I turn to when I just want some kind of rest and respite? Is your first thought, God, man, what if I just read something in God's word and found some encouragement? Or is it, I'm going to numb my mind with television or watch sports or scroll through social media? But here's the thing, even God can become an idol to us. Do you agree with that? That was an interesting thought for me. Actually, it was Cole who was talking about this, and this is what he says. He says, at the heart of idolatry is using an idol to get what you want. We agree to placate the God in some way, but our aim is to manipulate it into getting something. He says, I find that many professing Christians do this very same thing with God. They try to use God to get what they want and then put him back on the shelf. How many times have we faced a trial and we say, oh God, if you would just help me through this and maybe you make some kind of a deal, yeah, I'll even go to Wednesday night prayer meeting for a while if you would just help me with this. And as soon as the trial's passed, you put him back on the shelf. We're not living in daily submission to his lordship. We're not devoted to him in worship. We're using him to get something that we think we need. The reality is that that's idolatry. That's not true worship of God, and that does not glorify God. That's a challenging thought for me. So he ends with kind of this idea of how do we praise God, and he gives us really just two things, but there are many ways that we could praise God. The first one is we trust him. We're down to verse 9 here. O Israel, trust the Lord. And maybe you're asking yourself, why does he list the three things? And here's maybe kind of why he does that. The first is Israel, right? The whole nation of God's chosen people who he's brought out of Egypt. And he says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He says, God, he is their help and their shield. And then he goes on to Aaron. The house of Aaron, representing perhaps the worship leaders, even those who in the spiritual things are their kind of their life, their job, but even those people need to trust in the Lord. And so he tells them, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. And then he goes into the next one. Where is it? You who fear the Lord. So this brings it down to the very personal level. Within all of those groups, it's a personal reality that we have to fear, that we have to trust the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He's your help and your shield. He's been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. Then he goes back through the list, showing them that God will bless them. But he adds something at the end there of verse 13. He will bless those who fear the Lord. That was the last one. But then he says, the small together with the great. Or the small together with the greater. Sorry, great. I'm trying to get used to these glasses. The gospel levels the playing field. There's not anybody greater. The President of the United States has no better standing before God, right? Because all have sinned and turned away, right? There's none who seek God. There's none who seek after him. It was interesting in language school, it seemed that learning a language leveled the playing field. We had lots of smart people, doctors and lawyers and things like that, and then you had myself and others, but we all struggled the same, except for the linguistic people who you kind of just wanted to throat punch, but you didn't, okay? It's not a perfect analogy, but it levels the playing field. The gospel is for everybody, but nobody has a closer standing with God. So we trust him, and the next part is this, that we praise him. Kind of the end of the verses here, verse 17. We praise him. He says, the heavens are the Lord's, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of man. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that he's like God's in heaven and he just gave the earth, here you go, do it. Actually, it would tie with Genesis 1:26, where the Lord entrusted dominion of the earth to humans. He said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. But God is still here. He's still working amongst us, right? So it's not a just saying that he took over, he let it go or anything like that. But then the final verse here, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth forever and forever. Praise the Lord. The idea is this, that we need to use the time that we have on this earth, the opportunity that we have to praise the Lord, to bring him glory, to bring as many as we possibly can from our human mindset into the fold of understanding the gospel message. I like what Spurgeon, he says, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. So one way in which we glorify God is that we praise him forever. Cole ends with talking about John the Baptist, and I will do the same. John the Baptist was an incredible person, right? From a spiritual sitting standpoint, we look at somebody like that and think, wow, even Jesus said that, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was miraculously conceived. His mother was unable to have children, and they did. When Jesus' mom stepped into the room, he leapt in his mother's womb. And yet he understood, right? Because in John 3:30, he understood when his disciples kind of confronted him, like, hey, this Jesus guy is getting more crowds than you are, and he's kind of becoming bigger than you are. And John said this, he must increase, but I must decrease. That should kind of be the mantra of us as Christians, right? And yet we get it flipped around because we come to Christ and we think, well, now he's going to bless me and he's going to do all these great things. No, we glorify God when we become lower, when we humble ourselves and understand that before him we're nothing, but he loves us. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so as the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we could even have the privilege to come before you in prayer, to even address you is an amazing thing. And God, you've come so personally close to each one of us, and that your son came and died for us. God, would you help us to understand that, and would it motivate our lives to get out and to share that message, to do the things that you've called us to in your word, not just to preach the gospel, but to love one another, to love the church, to love the gathering together, God, to love the orphans and the motherless and those in the world. God, would you inspire our lives and charge us, help us to look less at ourselves, to look more at you every single day, every moment, that everything that we do would run through the lens of, will this glorify the God who so lovingly saved me? Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together. Be with us now as we go and celebrate and share food together. Again, would you be glorified in those things? It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.